I don't know about you, but I just love those older songs. They're simple. And because of their simplicity, I think there's just something that wells up inside of me when I sing them. And of course, I don't want to just sing the old songs, because then we become known as the church that sings old songs. But nonetheless, and I don't know, that might be a new song to you, but those were back in the, I think, those last two that we did. And they just kind of came to me this morning during, actually one of them last night and one of them this morning as we were doing worship practice. And so I was like, well, let's try these and see how they work this morning and tag them at the end. But thank you, Steve. But nonetheless, they, like I said, they're simple, and then they just, the words are such that they're just, to me, great expressions of worship. And I tend to get lost in them. And but they also remind me really of a time where God had really reclaimed a lot of things in both of our lives, both Mary and my life, and was doing a fresh work in our life. And we ended up in a church, ended up on a worship team, and those were the songs that we sang. And so they're very precious to me, and I hope that wasn't an indulgence, but hopefully that was one that spoke to your heart as well. I think at least some of you it did. So, because I don't want to make this about me, it's about him. Amen. Luke chapter 5. Beginning in verse 33, I said 35, Phil, but I actually meant 33. I can't count this morning either. So, but anyway, it is, before I read, Harv and Bonnie, it's good to have you back. We've missed you, you know, so. Although it was fun to keep up with you some in on Facebook. Most of you know, yeah, they went back to South Carolina, North Carolina, East Carolina. You know where East Carolina is? It's out in the ocean somewhere. I think I share this with you, but Harvey calls me, and he's like, hey, I'm fixing to have some. And I'm like, you're fixing to? Well, that's so southern, you know. I mean, you're fixing to. It implies you don't do anything. But anyway, he was at a restaurant and wanted to call and say hello, but he was fixing to eat. Yeah, everything was returned at the estate sale, so we can, if you have any questions about that, see Cynthia or anybody else, or Phil or Steve or Harvey about that later. Luke chapter 5, verse 33, says, then they said to him, that is to Jesus, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees? But yours, speaking to Jesus, your disciples eat and drink. Now, I'm going to insert right here already, I would want to be a disciple of Jesus at this point. I mean, for all the other reasons, of course, but why do your disciples eat and drink? And Jesus said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Then he spoke a parable to them. He said, no one puts a piece from a new garment. Now, this is a little different than Matthew and Mark, so pay attention to this one. There's some subtleties here. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into the old wineskins. Or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled. And the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. And both are preserved. And no one, having drunk the old wine, immediately desires new. For he says the old is better. Father, I ask that you would illuminate our hearts, our minds. Fill us with your spirit that we might receive from you. Lord, fill me with your spirit that you might speak through me. There's so much in this passage. Lord, help me to narrow this down. And Lord, we thank you that we were able to sing this morning, "Great is your faithfulness." Because you are a faithful God. And you are a loving God, and you desire to give us the new wine. You desire to give us that joy, that new relationship, that freshness that is new every morning, according to Lamentations. Lord, great is your faithfulness. Speak to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. The setting here in this particular passage, it ties in with the previous passage that we looked at last week, where it is at the house of Levi, and they are having this incredible feast in honor of Jesus. Now think of a big, big celebration. Christmas, Thanksgiving, got them backwards, but that's all right. Let's throw Easter and New Year's in there while we're at it. A big celebration, and no doubt this was something that was incredibly festive. I'm sure that the food was there in abundance. I'm sure that the wine was flowing in abundance. And it was a time of joy. It was a time of celebration. I think of the Ecclesiastes where it says, to everything that there is a season. And I think that passage overarches some of what Jesus is saying here this morning. Because I know that many of you have studied this in the past. You've heard messages on this in the past. And I'm going to take a little bit of a different angle on this morning if I could. But they're in the house of Levi. And Levi's a tax collector. So I have this sense that he spared no expense for this feast. Actually, I would have liked to have been there. I think it would have been just fantastic. I can think of Krispy Kreme donuts and T-bones on the grill, you know, and I would just be happy. And so then the question is asked. It says, then they said to him. The issue here on verse 33, we are not sure who they are. It could be the Pharisees and the scribes who were in conversation with Jesus back in verse 30 and 31 and 32. Because Jesus had told them, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And as I looked at this, I almost felt like naming this Jehovah Witness at the doorstep of Jesus' house. All right? If you've ever talked with Jehovah Witness, and when they come to my door, I like to share with them, because after all, they did come to my house, and so I'm going to take up their time. And I don't tell them I'm a pastor. That makes it even more fun. I just tell them I'm active in my church, and that's true. I am active in my church. And when you start talking to them about different topics or different ideas, different doctrines, and that they disagree with classic Orthodox Christianity, what they will do is, if you notice this, they start scripture hopping. I always take them back to the first one. Like, we're not done here yet, you know, but they always want a scripture hop. Well, what about this? What about that? What about this? In other words, I haven't won this argument, so let me see if I can have a battle with you right here on this front, and maybe I can win this one. It's sort of a mental form of dividing and conquering, if you think about it. And they're trained to do that, by the way. So hopefully I just trained you to try to diffuse that. I take them back to the first verse. Or I will throw one out. I usually start with a verse. Don't be on the defensive, man. Get on the offensive. Grab your sword and cut into the heart of these people the truth that they need to hear. And I keep going back to it. And I think that's what's going on here. Well, what about John and his disciples? And they fast often, and they make prayers. And likewise, so do the Pharisees. John may have been what is called an Essene, which was a religious sect in Judaism that was a rather ascetic sect. In other words, their form of lifestyle was very basic. They normally would not go to parties like this. Chances are because they were asked about, Jesus was asked about John and his disciples, chances are they were there. And if you've lived an ascetic lifestyle and all of a sudden you're thrust into a party environment, it can feel a little daunting. It can feel a little intimidating. Perhaps, and I'm speculating, your mileage may vary, but perhaps they were in the corner kind of going, I don't know what to do. I don't know if I should try the Dr. Pepper or the roast beef or whatever the case may be. I'm not really sure what to do here. And I imagine, as I said last week, I imagine that Jesus was probably the life of this party in a very wholesome, godly way. So the question is asked then, well, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees, I've read some things about them, and I don't want to take off on them too much, because like I said, there is so much here that we really could talk about this morning. But the Pharisees would normally fast each Monday and Thursday. Every week. They fasted twice a week. And of course, much of the time is that they would fast, they would want everyone to know that they were fasting. And of course, everybody knew that it was Monday or Thursday. Guess what? Bob the Pharisee's not having coming over for dinner. All right? You knew that. And so it was very much the same. Now I read this and I'd like to get a couple of sources, but John and his disciples also fasted twice a week. Most of the time. At least that was what was recorded about them. But they picked two other days. I think it was Tuesday and Friday. Because they didn't want to be associated with the Pharisees. And so the question was asked, why were they fasting? And why is it, Jesus, that you and your disciples eat and drink? What's being implied here? What's being implied here? They're implying that Jesus and his disciples may not be quite as holy as the Pharisees and their followers and John and his followers. That's what's being implied here. So it is a subtle increasing. I just made that word up, I think. It's a subtle increasing of legalism. We're doing this because this is what we need to do to be holy. Why aren't you doing it too? And so the question is asked, and then I love how Jesus just handles these things. And he says to them, well, why, let me ask you this. He says, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? So he employs a wedding setting. And all that took place in a Jewish wedding to answer that question. Now, many of you probably know that in a typical Jewish wedding at that time, the wedding lasted normally for about 7 days. And no doubt this party that Levi had thrown might have gone into a few days. We don't know, but it was probably reminiscent of what some weddings may have been like. And they would have these great, can you imagine having to be the father of the bride to pay for a 7-day wedding with all these guests and they're hanging out and they're eating and they're drinking and they're having a great time, the bands, you know, because you wear one band out, you got to get another band in, you know, an incredible expense. But it's an incredible celebration. Because when I read in the scripture where Jesus is talking about a wedding, my mind goes to what? The ultimate wedding that we will one day be a part of. And while it is not a direct, explicit mention of the wedding supper of the Lamb, I believe it's strongly implied here that we will be seated at a table one day. And we will feast, and we will dine, and we will enjoy, and we will partake, and we will honor Christ our King because great. It was no mistake we sang that song this morning. Great is his faithfulness. Great is his faithfulness. And what Jesus is saying here to those who asked him this question was, what is it? Are you going to rob the disciples of their joy? Could you imagine going to a wedding and then saying, okay, we're going to do things a little differently? I can imagine that Nate's wedding. That was an incredible festive occasion. That was a lot of fun. We ended up we left a little early because we had to get the grandkids out before it was too late. You understand, if you have grandkids. Anyway, it all worked. They were happy when they left, right? But that was an incredible party. It was an incredible celebration. Now, could you imagine, we'll put Steve in on this one just because. The bride and the groom have walked down the aisle after they've had their ceremony, and Steve stands up and says, okay, what we're going to do, we're going to do something a little different for a wedding. We're all going to go into a time of fasting and prayer. There is no food. There is no refreshments. There is no cake. So if we could just have a time of silence and then quietly go into the other room so we can begin our fast. I could imagine that the parking lot would have cleared out rather quickly. We would have left a lot sooner. So, Jesus is saying that while I am here, I want my people to enjoy it. I want them to partake. They will have a time, it says, but when the days will come, when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. They will fast in those days. Now, it's interesting about fasting because in the Old Testament, there's really only one, well, there's a very few fasts. One of them would be on the Day of Atonement, according to the book of Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. And then what we also see in the book of Zechariah 7 and Zechariah 8 is that there was a four-day of memory of fasting, a four-day memory fast that Israel would go through in memorializing the destruction of Jerusalem. Although it's really unclear whether everyone kept that particular fast or not. But everyone was supposed to fast on the Day of Atonement, according to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, verse 29. And it was a time where they were to afflict their souls. It was a time for them to reflect upon their own sin and upon the forgiveness that they had received from God. And my mind is going to communion. Communion, I believe, is a solemn time. Communion would be a time that we need to be respectful, reverent, reflective, remembering our sin, remembering his death. As often we eat this bread, drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there's an anticipated hope that's built in coming to the table. There is the time to fast. We see this even in a few accounts in the Old Testament, not many. Mark chapter 9, when the disciples tried to cast out the demon, and remember I'd almost like to see the video of this, and where they were trying different means or methods to try to cast out the demon. Jesus is descending down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he comes down, and with a word, he does what? He just casts his demon out. And they're like, how could you do it, and how come we couldn't do it? I'm paraphrasing, but how could you do it, and we couldn't do it? Well, what a dumb question. But I love Jesus' answer. Remember his answer? This type does not come out except for by what? Prayer and fasting. What does that mean? He's empowered his people. But he's calling them to pray. There is a time to pray. There is a time to fast. We see this in the book of Acts in chapter 10, 13, chapter 14. If you want the direct references, I can give them to you later. where people would seek the will of God, and so that they would fast. And sometimes you have to turn it all off. You have to turn it all off. People ask me, well, have you watched this show or that show? Most of the time I don't watch really much of any show. Because part of it is because I'm pretty busy and I do a lot of reading. But I also need to be in a place where I turn it off. In the mornings, unless it's really important, you may get my voicemail because that's a time where I try to turn it off and try to listen to God and try to dial in. And sometimes we need to set aside food. Now, I always like to say, particularly if you have any kind of medical issues, see a doctor first. Kind of get that worked out with your doctor. But there's something about fasting that really has a sense of dialing in our minds and our hearts and our souls and everything who we are into seeing and hearing and communing and touching the Spirit of God so that He can direct us. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, where it is directly given to us that we seek the will of God and that fasting is always combined with what? Or is there, somebody said it, prayer. Fasting is always combined with prayer. Because I'll tell you what, if I'm hungry, I better start doing something, right? I mean, seriously. And so I think Jesus was telling them there will be a time to fast. Now, in the early church, there's a book called the Didache, which was really basically a manual for how to do a worship service. And when a person was baptized, the person who was baptized and the one who baptized them also would fast for a day or two. That's not required. Remember, I mentioned that before some of you were baptized and we had a baptismal service back in August. But I think it's good at times to set things aside so that we can dial in and listen to the still small voice of God. There will be a time for fasting, Jesus says. And at times, remember Ecclesiastes, to everything there is a season, all right? At times, may be a time for you to fast. And then Jesus goes on and he gives these two parables that quite frankly are, such much studying I think has made me mad, insane, not angry, but anyway, because I really wrestled with what is it that the Lord is saying here. I read a lot of commentaries and I didn't really buy into a lot of what they were saying. He first tells us about this idea of the garment. He speaks the parable, verse 36. No one who puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new will make a tear. Now, this is back in the day before blended fabric. And some of you, this will date me a little bit. I remember when I first went in the military, they were transitioning away from 100% cotton fatigues, which I'm sure some of you may have worn. 100% cotton fatigues to those polyester cotton blend, right? That were much better. Because the 100% cotton, you had to take and get them starched, or else within about 20 minutes, they were all wrinkly and they looked horrible. And I never got those, thank God. They looked like pajamas, actually. But anyway, compared to the other ones. At least that was my observation in basic training. Of course, a lot of observations in basic training are not always correct, are they? But anyway. What would happen with those cotton clothes is a lot of times they would shrink. Same thing when you buy a new pair of Levi's or some other type of 100% cotton denim. You know, you walk out of the dressing room and they're like this. You feel like you got a barrel on and you can hardly, you know, they're you can hardly get them up over your feet. And then you throw them in the wash with hot water and what happens? They shrink up. Remember the first time I miscalculated the size of Levi 501s And I threw them in the wash, and I threw them in the wash, and they got dried, and I couldn't get them on because they had shrunk up that bad. So it's the same idea here where you take new fabric and you put it on, to patch up an old garment. What happens is once that new fabric gets clean, hits that hot water, it begins to shrink. And so when the patch begins to shrink, what does it do? It rips open the hole that you tried to patch up. What Jesus is saying here is that old and new are not always compatible. Now, many commentators compare this between Judaism and Christianity. And I would agree with that to a point, but nonetheless, Jesus tells us in the book of Matthew that he did not come to do away with the law. I'm going to open up a can of worms here, and I'm not going to resolve it, by the way. Jesus did not tell us that he came to do away with the law, but he came to do what? To fulfill it. Jesus coming in the flesh, dying on the cross, was not the B plan, folks. It was the natural extension of what God had foreordained, even at that time in Sinai when he chose a people and gave them a law which they never could keep. The law was our schoolmaster, according to the book of Galatians, to do what? To lead us to Christ. Everything in the entirety of history points to the cross, Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And so to me, it's not so much of a doing away of the old and taking on the new as much as it was doing away with the old that had been adulterated by the Pharisees and the scribes, and taking on the new. Because Judaism, first century Judaism, looked very different than what Torah, the first five books of the Bible, had given to Israel and also to us. Incidentally, you have, as I've shared this before, how many of the Ten Commandments are found in the New Testament? 9, if not 10. Possibly 10. I know 9 are definitely in there. The New Testament really is an extension of that. But the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious rulers had put the people under such a heavy yoke. Read Matthew 23 when you get home. And Jesus is just he just mows them down. But he lays it out for them, saying that you've taken that which is good and you've turned it into a yoke of bondage for the people that not only they can't bear, but you can't bear either. And that was the old garment. That was the old garment. Let me tell you how to live your life, essentially. These are the rules and regulations. And so when you take a new expression of that, the newness that we have in Christ, the liberty that we have in Christ, the standing fast in our liberty by which Christ has made us free, and you try to take that and patch it in to this legalistic system of do's and don'ts, it doesn't work. It tears the garment. Not only to mention that it ruins the garment by which the patch was taken from. Garments in the scripture many times are symbols of what? Righteousness. Now think that one through a little bit. The symbol of righteousness is torn when we try to patch up the old instead of taking on the newness. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has set you free. Don't try to patch up the old garment. It doesn't work. Because we take a little bit of Jesus, and we take a little bit of Phariseeism, and we take a little bit of whatever else. And I remember sharing this with a young lady that I worked with when we first moved to Lake Tahoe. And she was really, she was a joy to talk to, because she wasn't a Christian, but she was honest, somewhat. Okay, she's pretty honest. She had a pretty open understanding of where she was at, and I think God was really speaking to her. She told me one time, she said that I kind of have that cafeteria spirituality. I take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of broccoli, a little bit of lettuce, a little bit of cheese, and got to have some sunflower seeds, right? But anyway, that kind of thing, and put some friends dressing on it and call it good. She knew that her pluralism was leading her astray, which I find to be fascinating. She realized that you couldn't take a new piece of cloth and sew it onto an old garment and have it work. And so Jesus warns them of doing that. And then he goes on to say, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. In other words, the new wine is preserved, and the wineskin, the vessel, is preserved. Because if you take new wine and put it in an old wineskin, because the old wineskin is old and it's brittle and it's inflexible and it's lost its elasticity, all it's going to do is break that skin. Now, of course, most of you know this. The wineskin in these days was actually a goat skin that they would actually remove from the goat after they had slaughtered it, and remove from the goat whole, dehair it, and there was a lot of flexibility in that skin. Because when you put new wine and newly crushed wine, newly crushed grape juice, if you will, which may or may not be alcoholic, and I did some reading on this, and I don't really want to jump into that today. But what would happen is when you put the wine in the wineskin, it would begin to ferment. And it would start to off-gas from the liquid, and so it would start to expand. And the more it fermented, the more it would expand that skin. And if the skin was brittle and couldn't take that pressure, it would break. I've heard so many, messages on this. And I think a lot of well-meaning, but this idea of a new move of God, and we are a new wineskin, and we are the new wine. Wine is also a representation of a few things in Scripture. One is a representation of joy. Secondly, it is a representation of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, and I'll get into that in a minute, okay? So stay tuned on that. But we're this new vessel. We've contained the new wine of the Holy Spirit, and we can handle it, and the old denominations can't handle it. And if they get the wine, they're going to break. And you know, I heard a lot of that growing up, and I don't really buy it. I don't really buy it. Now, does God want to do a new work in your life today? Okay. So if God wants to do a new work in your life today, do you have to put yourself in a position that you are able to deal and handle and respond to that? Or do we just want God to continue to do things the same? Let us continue in the way that we are always going. Don't challenge us. Don't convict us. Don't force us. For God's sake, God, don't change us, right? Or do we have the flexibility to go with the new wine that is a symbol of joy, That is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And I'm still wrestling with this as I'm looking through this and about what the new wine is. So I looked it up. And thank God for search programs on websites like and some of my tools that I have with my computer to be able to study the Bible. And so and tools like blueletterbible.org, which to me is a good tool that you guys can access. So I typed in new wine. I wanted to see how many times it was in Scripture. What did it mean? So in the Bible, New King James Version, 41 times, 36 of those times is in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to read you all 36 verses. I didn't even put any of them in my notes. And so if you want to go to blueletter.org, type in new wine, and it'll spit them out for you, okay? Almost all the time, the reference to new wine is a reference to blessing. It's a reference to new blessing, and the new wine is obviously comes forth because God allowed the grapes, the fruit of the vine, to grow to maturity, that they were harvested, they were put in something, either somebody jumped up and down on them, or they, you know, and of course, I did some work, construction one time at a winery. And I don't think, if I described you what I saw, I don't know if you'd ever want to drink wine again, but I won't go there either. But nonetheless, they crush the grapes, and then once they get the juice that's off the grapes and separated from the skins and all that kind of stuff, then they bottle, or in this case, they put it in a wine skin, and it begins to ferment. But how many places where it talked about that new wine? Now, one I do want to turn to. Jeremiah 31. It's a great passage. We're just gonna kind of cherry pick a little bit out of this. Because I don't know if I can get through Jeremiah 31 in one Sunday, let alone in 5 minutes. I think it's around verse 20. I'm starting trying to look for it. Verse 12? I think it's 12. Ah, thank you. I've been here 5 minutes in silence listening to the wind. That would have been fun, huh? I would have had to make up something real fast. Anyway, thank you. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will regather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore, actually they turned this into a song. I can still sing it for you, but I won't do that this morning. I've never done that enough. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. So it's describing a call to worship, but a coming in to worship and streaming to the goodness of the Lord. That's the motive behind all this, because God is so good, because God is a blessing God. Streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil. Those were the three staples in Jewish life, actually, the wheat, the oil, and the new wine. Also, those three were also used how? They were used in worship at the temple. All three of them. For the young of the flock, there's worship again, and the herd, and their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. I believe this is future. I'm not going to jump into this. This is some of the great hope that we have when the Lord comes and restores all things. But part of that restoration, part of that blessing, is that you have the wheat and you have the oil and you have the new wine. New wine is a symbol of blessing. And God desires to bless. Now, when you tie all this up together, and I'm sure I'm missing a few things here and there, but when you tie all this up together, when you think about the question about whether they fast or feast, where you don't put a new piece of cloth on an old garment, and your wineskin has to be new so that it receives the new blessing of God, with the umbrella of the book of Ecclesiastes, where everything there is a season, the calling that we have, guys, ladies, is to celebrate our new beginnings in Christ. Which the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 23, says that they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So every day when you get up, you have newness. Every day when you get up, there's the time to celebrate, to be that flexible wineskin, to receive the new wine that the Lord desires to give you daily. And there are seasons that we walk in where it just seems that you have blessing upon blessing. Or you have seasons where you are stepping into new chapters in your life, where God is calling you into a new place, a new chapter, a new location, a new church, whatever the case may be. Some of you have recently moved here. They're moving away. These are new seasons. These are new seasons that God gives us because He is such a blessing God that He's calling us to celebrate and to feast with Him. See what I'm getting at here? Man, don't let your Christianity be so just, gloom and doom, I gotta go to church, or even worse, I don't like life, I hate me, I hate everybody else, and so I'm blowing church off this morning because I'm just angry, you know, and that, we get a lot of that. Sometimes the only thing you can do is come in here and lament. And I understand that, and I respect that, and I encourage that. But sometimes God has given you a season of blessing. God has given you a season of abundance. God has given you the season of a new wine. And it's a time to feast. It's a time to celebrate. It's a time to be joyful. Because I am convinced, in spite of what the prophet Isaiah said about Jesus, who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that he was also a very happy person. And he's called you to be a happy person as well. And I'm speaking to myself because I'm kind of a doom and gloom guy, all right? That's my makeup. But to celebrate those times, to be the reception of the new wine, and then, of course, to cap this off, I'm running out of time. Verse 39. Jesus says, "No one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for they say the old is better." Now, there's a lot of discussion about what Jesus is saying here. You know what I'm about to say, don't you, Harv? Your mileage may vary, all right? But what I think that there is almost a piece of irony, because I think what Jesus, my interpretation, you may vary, but anyway, I believe that what Jesus is saying here is that he is calling those who cling so closely and so dearly to their past that they're not open to a present realization of God's kingdom in their lives. And to me, when I have different chapters in my life, and at times this sounds very melodramatic, but I'm just going to say it anyway. At times I almost feel like I hear the page turning in the book. And I've had several of those events in my life where things change, and not always what I thought was for the better. And nobody asked me my opinion on it anyway, right? And that made me even madder. But I had to recognize that that was a calling to newness. A calling to reposition how I respond to the things in my life to God and how I respond to others around me, although the situation may have changed. Because we get set in our ways. We become very set in our ways. And this is the way we've done it. This is the way we've always done it. This is the way it's supposed to be done. I remember going to a convalescent home. We did convalescent ministry years ago. And it was my wife and I and our. We took both of our sons. And then we were with another guy and a few others. And he was preaching. And the whole time he's preaching, this woman's going, "He's not doing it right. He's not doing it right." And I'm just like, you know, I thought that. Okay. Okay, hopefully you'll come back next week. But anyway, I won't shoot you if you say he's not doing it right. Enough of you have already said that to me and you're still here, right? Okay. Anyway, but, and of course, this woman, I think, had Alzheimer's and such, but she had lulled herself, I think, into that thinking. Discernment is one thing, being a crotchety old person is another, all right? That's what I'm getting at. That's what I believe that Jesus is referring here. Don't be so married to the past that you will not realize and enjoy and experience a fresh expression of his kingdom presence. Amen? So, Father, I just pray that you would put the new wine upon us. Lord, if our skins are old, Lord, show us that we might cast them aside. And Lord, that you would give us new wineskins, that we might hold the new wine that you desire to bless us with. Lord, we pray for a blessing this week. Lord, I just ask for a blessing of joy, a blessing of new wine on each and every one who is here this week. Help us to see the possibilities of your greatness in every transaction that we do. Help us to wake up singing as in Lamentations 3, the mercies of God, the blessings of God, they are new every morning. Lord, great is your faithfulness. Lord, great is your wonderfulness. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you have demonstrated your love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, that you died for us, and that you love us so intently and you desire to bless us. And Lord, I pray lastly that you would help us to be good stewards of that blessing. That we would oversee diligently, that we would oversee faithfully, and that you would even guide that oversight in our lives. We thank you, Lord, again. And we pray your blessing upon your people again this week. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.